And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. How is it possible that a generation who knew of all the wonders of the Lord experienced by those that preceded them not know the Lord? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our series in the book of Judges and shows us that Israel was given two battles. The first and most obvious was the battle to possess the land, the battle outside the home. The second, though, was the less obvious, but more difficult battle. It was the battle within the home, the battle for the hearts of the next generation. And what they would find is that failure in either would ultimately lead to failure in both. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 12th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Judges entitled, Generational Unfaithfulness.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. If you're just joining us, we've just begun our Judges series. We're, I think this is our third sermon in it. Fascinating book. It'd be kind of confusing, though, the first time you go through it, because it starts out with the death of Joshua. And he was this, of course, aged general and leader of Israel after the death of Moses. And then after the death of Joshua is recorded right at the outset of the book, then we get to Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and that's where we're going to be picking up this morning, and you read that Joshua dismissed the people. And, you know, maybe I can help you understand how this is structured. Judges chapter 1, verse 1 serves as a single verse introduction to the book, gives the reader the time frame that the bulk, a majority of events in the book of Judges occurs. And then the reader takes us back to a period of time before the death of Joshua. And, you know, picture you're watching a television series or something, and then, you know, right at the beginning, Joshua dies, and you're like, whoa, Joshua is dead. This is a major event. And then the announcer guy comes on and says, previously in the life of Joshua. And then we go back to a few events before Joshua's life. Not that he was the main character in those events, but that's just how it's written. And now in chapter 2, verse 6, we have this single verse that we get a glimpse of Joshua's final moments, his parting speech. We've spoken about that before from Joshua 24. And so our plan this morning, we're going to be covering chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, relatively short section in this narrative. But there's a lot there. I've entitled this message, Generational Unfaithfulness. Let's go to our text, Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And thus ends a reading of God's holy, inspired word, and we ask that he write its eternal truths in our minds and hearts this morning. Verse 6 tells us that Joshua dismissed the people, and this again is that final parting speech that we've spoken about before from Joshua 24. The people are gathered there to hear the words of Joshua. They commit themselves again to God's covenant. They commit themselves to following after God and obeying God. And this is where Joshua says, you know, do what you want, me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And they say, yeah, we too, we're going to serve the Lord too, Joshua. And then verse 7 tells us that those that were part of Joshua's generation that came after or along with Joshua in that time period, they served the Lord as well. And the people served the Lord, even after the death of Joshua, until those leaders who had lived and served with Joshua died. Now, the people of Joshua's generation, they were a warrior people. That was their culture. They saw battle after battle. They were blood-seasoned soldiers. They knew what it was like to obey their leaders, to follow orders. So even after Joshua died, you know, his captains, his lieutenants, they continue in that leadership role. And they continue carrying out the commands of the Lord, and the people of that generation continue to serve the Lord. They were not only warriors, but this generation had seen God move in unique and miraculous ways. They were there when they sent the first spies into the Promised Land. You remember that? The city of Jericho, and spies were almost captured. They find refuge in the house of a harlot named Rahab. They were just like their parents in that they saw God split the waters apart. Their parents saw it with the Red Sea. This generation saw it with the Jordan River. They were there when they took those memorial stones and placed them on the banks of the Jordan, saying, every time our kids ask us, what's this about? We're going to tell them about what God did. They saw the walls of Jericho, that impenetrable fortress that couldn't be taken, and God tells them, I got this. Just walk around it for 7 days, 13 times, and just yell, and I'm going to clap some in for you. God did those things. They were there. They knew that God didn't mess with sin because they witnessed Achan hiding silver that he plundered from the Lord's treasury under his tent. And God, when they're going into battle, they're losing. And Joshua's crying out to God, what's going on? Joshua's saying, God's telling them they're sin in your camp. And they find Achan, and they were there when they stoned him and his whole family. And they knew right there, God is not messing with sin here. They were there when God himself served as the general of their army, and he set the military strategy for the taking of Ai, and he taught them the art of a successful ambush. They saw the sun stand still. Warrior generation, for the most part, served the Lord, and God showed them again, time and again, his strength, his might, his power. And then look here, Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. How is that possible? How is it that this great warrior generation who witnessed all these things that God had done and who pledged obedience to the Lord and to keeping his covenant, how is it that their children have forsaken God and served the Baals? Seriously, how is that possible? Those of you who have read through the book of Judges may have wondered at that same question, and I don't believe that it's a question that we only wonder about as we look at these Old Testament narratives. I think it's a question that we can ask even in our own time and generation. Now, I remember back at Bible college, every so often you'd get some guest speaker that they'd invite in to speak at a chapel service. And usually it was some big wig, you know, maybe a pastor of a huge church or a leader of a large ministry or parachurch organization or missionary. And this guy would conduct a bunch of chapel sessions during the week, and everybody would sit there and ooh and ah over this guy and think, gosh, what a cool guy. I'm so glad to have met him. And what would it be like to get that as your first mission, you know, your first ministry gig, to kind of serve under a guy like that and learn and things like that. And I remember on more than a few occasions, I was surprised to learn that their children attended Bible college with us, and more surprised to learn who their children were. And I would think, I don't understand. How is it that this great guy parented these rebellious Bible college students? And for those of you who don't know, oftentimes parents send their children to Bible college hoping that Bible college might straighten them out. Not that these kids are really looking forward to getting involved in ministry. And it's the same attitude when parents send their kids to Sunday school for the purpose of, well, I'm going to send them there so they can learn about God. because I'm not teaching about God. Hopefully the Sunday school teacher can. Same kind of mentality. It's shocking. But, you know, I used to wonder at that. How does this great ministry leader, who so many look for to give them spiritual guidance and counsel and so forth, how is it that their children don't even have the resemblance or appearance of a godly life? And when we look at Joshua, we see this great warrior generation. They saw the miracles of God. They saw the battles. But they're no longer there. They're gone. They're dead. And our hope is that some of the spiritual metal of this generation is rubbed off on the next. But as you look at the text, look at what it says in verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. This new generation, look at how it's worded carefully in verse 9, did not know the Lord. Now, I don't think it's possible that they didn't know of the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. There's no way that they could have grown up, I would think, in the land of Canaan. They didn't know that, you know, how they came to reside there. Possessed the land. After all, they were living in cities they didn't build, and they were drinking the wine of vineyards they didn't plant, and harvesting olive groves they didn't plant, and they saw other people groups that dressed differently and did a few different things, and they knew that their parents had conquered their people. They must have known that. They knew the stories. In fact, the stories at this point were written down. They had a written log of all that God had done and what had transpired up to this point. The military conquest of the land of Canaan would have been a big deal. They sung songs about it, and they relived it on numerous occasions. I mean, you have to think that happened. And so we can safely say that they must have known of God, but the text tells us that they didn't know God. How could a generation who had experienced all of the wonders that generation had experienced, and who served the Lord, who had vowed to follow after God and to obey his covenant and renewed that before Joshua, how could that generation raise a generation of unbelief? Now back to my Bible college illustration. I've seen this with pastors. I've seen it with missionaries. I've seen it with the leaders of parachurch organizations across the board. You have these men that are out there and they've given their life to the kingdom of God. And, you know, to use a modern buzzword, these guys are extremely missional. And they're people on a mission for the Lord. You know, Keith would call them the hard chargers. The problem is that they've forgotten where the mission was supposed to begin. And they have sought to attend to the things of the kingdom of God, but they have neglected their home. They have failed to place their family as the priority ministry. And the result is that they've done all these great things from the Lord, but they've neglected their own families. And according to the Bible, they have failed at their primary ministry and responsibility. You see, they're trying to reach the world, but their house isn't in order. The warrior generation who took on the promised land without fear forgot to teach their children to fear the Lord. That's what happened here. And you see, there were two battles that they were needing to fight. And one battle always had precedence over the other. The first battle began in the home. It was the second battle that they were instructed to go out against the Canaanites. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You see, the primary responsibility of teaching children the things of the Lord does not belong to the pastor, and it doesn't belong to the Sunday school teacher, it doesn't belong to the youth pastor, it doesn't belong to any other ministry leader, nor did it belong to the priest of the Old Testament. The primary responsibility belonged to the parent. And in fact, biblically, there's no such thing as a youth pastor. The Bible doesn't foresee anything like that. There's elders and there's deacons, and there's no elders that are responsible for an age group, because The church doesn't consist of an age group. It consists of young people to old people, all following the Lord as a family of God and the people of God. So biblically, there's no such thing. You know, just as a side note, if you had a child that didn't belong to a believing family, the most biblical solution would to put that child in the context of a Christian home, even if it was the father demonstrating what it is to be a godly father for this young person and giving them advice and giving them counsel and rebuke when necessary. That would be the most biblical model. But this responsibility of parents teaching their children is nothing new. In fact, God had instituted this to Israel long before he placed them in a situation of battle over land. This was to be their first priority. This was to be the household was their first battle zone. And let's look here at what it says here, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So notice right here from the very beginning, the point is that they must follow these commandments. They must do them as they go into the land. Now why? Verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. So what God is about to tell them is something that they must do when they go in to possess the land, so that not only their generation, but the generation of their sons and their grandsons would fear the Lord as well. And this doesn't mean that God is only looking at three generations of faithfulness or obedience, but that this command is to each generation. And so this is a perpetual command forever for God's people. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's, of course, the great Shema. Shema, the word for hear, because it was listen up. This is important, people. And that was that important message. And any of you familiar with Judaism or familiar with at least the famous words of the Shema words, you know, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And that was the prayer book. That was the prayer book of Judaism. But it was more than just those six words. In verse 5, it continues, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Listen, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. Well, how shall they do what is good and right? Verse 19, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord your God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. The Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out of there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. This passage was critical. There were three significant passages that to the Israelites consisted of the Shema, and these were the most important things that they were supposed to be doing. And the first was the Shema that we just read, and with the famous six words, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And then the second was called the Vehayah, and this was from Deuteronomy 11, and this is what it says. You could flip there. It's just a few pages to the right. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 to 21. And it began with the Vehayah. That was why they called it that. And it says, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." And he says this, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the land, the good land which the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart, on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up. Write them on the doorposts and on the house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens remain above the earth." And there was a third passage. This was the Vayomer, and it comes from Numbers 15. Briefly, this is what it says. It says, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. They shall put on the tassel on each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all of my commandments and to be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And that, of course, was referring to that prayer shawl that they were to wear, that Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof has no idea why he's wearing except for tradition. Had nothing to do with tradition. It was a command that when their kids looked at it, they would say, "Dad, why are you wearing that?" And Dad could say, "This is why, son." So God had given them commands as to how and why they were to instruct their children. But they failed at this. They failed to do more than just pass along stories. They failed to pass along the memories. They needed to instruct their children in the fear of the Lord. And Israel falling into idolatry was largely the fruit of parents. It wasn't the fruit of just leaders. It wasn't the fruit of a dead generation of generals and lieutenants. It was parents that had failed. They had failed to pass on a robust theology and a faith to their children, the next generation. So what is it that they failed to do? Well, the passage tells us that they were supposed to teach their children diligently. And it says, "And when you sit and when you walk along the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up," and, you know, to bind them on the forehead, to put them on the doorpost, and to do all these things. Every aspect of their life was to belong to God. There was no distinguishing between a God-given activity and a secular activity. It didn't matter if they were cooking, didn't matter if they were cleaning, didn't matter if they were teaching the scriptures, if they're teaching the history of their nation, if they're teaching math and economics or science. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if they're out building a table or if they were constructing a home. It didn't matter if they're cleaning the stables. It didn't matter if they're feeding the sheep. Every aspect of their lives was to be seen through the lens of God's mighty work and what he had done for them. God's word was to be everywhere, and it was to be always on their lips. Listen, and this may be, what I'm about to say may be a little hard to understand, but it's important that you understand it. And if you think about it long enough, it's going to make sense to you. They failed at the hard stuff because they were prioritizing the easy stuff. And you may think, Monty, time out. There's no way. I mean, these guys were out there dripping blood. They were fighting battles. They were, they were going in and taking the land. That's what they were doing. I mean, how do you say they were doing the easy stuff? Again, they were doing the easy stuff. God was giving them the land, and God was giving them those victories. And yet, even in those victories, their hearts were already compromising. But here's my point. It's sometimes easier to fight by picking up the sword than to fight over the hearts of the next generation. There is a desire in all of us, because of a desire for glory, desire in all of us to accomplish something so that we can feel like we've accomplished something. We want to be a part on something great. And so it's easy to feel great after a battle when you win, and it's hard to feel great after 20 years of wiping noses. It's easy to point out the great things that we've done for the Lord in conquering our enemy, but it's hard to look at serving the Lord in the everyday, day in, day out, changing diapers, building fences, digging holes, feeding animals, raking manure, selling your goods at the market. In other words, it's harder to point out the ways that we serve Lord in the ordinary and in the mundane. But that's the first mission that God calls us to. The problem is that we're after glory. That's sinfulness in us. We're after the glory. We would rather feel accomplished than rest in what Christ has accomplished. Let me say that again. In our sinfulness, we would rather feel accomplished than rest in what Christ has accomplished. We would rather serve the Lord on the mission field than preach the gospel to our neighbor. Because the first is adventurous and the second is ho-hum, no passport needed. There are pastors who have written dozens of books, have pastored huge churches, thousands of members, who speak all over the world, and they've lost to the hearts of their children. And their children do not know the Lord. These pastors have failed at the primary ministry. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that every parent who has a rebellious teenager has failed or has not taken this seriously or anything. I'm not saying that. There are many parents that have tried their hardest to inculcate truth in the next generation. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that oftentimes it seems that those who are out doing the most for the Lord in a visible fashion have terrible home lives. And that's a sad state. And when it comes to the next generation, that's where the battle is won. It wasn't going to be won on the battlefield. The hand that, you know, the world understands that, right? They say the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That's not a biblical cliche. That's a worldly cliche that rings true. Much harder to be a faithful dad every day, day in, day out, conducting Bible time with the house full of screaming kids, you know, than it is to fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill it in with. Is it making sense? There's no magical formula. Salvation is not a paint-by-numbers event. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, but the means in which He carries out the work as He has ordained, and the means in which the Holy Spirit largely carries out the work, we find here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's through parents who are teaching their children diligently to fear the Lord. Two battles given to Israel to fight. First, a battle over the home. The second, a battle over the land. Each battle is important. But they were so concentrated on the second that they eventually failed in both. You see, if you fail in battle one, the battle over the home, then the next generation will not understand the importance of following through on battle two. It won't make any sense to them. After all, you know, what's so bad about the Canaanites? Why are we so intent on destroying them? They will not understand the laws, the commandments of the Lord, because they have not been taught to fear the Lord. Before long, Israel would fall into open idolatry. In essence, before long, Israel would be just like the Canaanites. The Canaanite religion was a religion of many gods. Their primary god being Baal. He was the sun god. He was the storm god. He worshipped as a fertility god. It was a religion rooted in sensuality, ritualistic prostitution in his temples. To appease Baal, they would perform sacrifice. Children, they would sacrifice their firstborn to appease this god. It was a wicked religion. And God commanded them that they would go in and destroy all these high places and dispossess the land from the Canaanites, to teach their kids to serve the Lord their God in spirit and truth, and to fear only Him. One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, he gives us an idea of what it would have been like for, you know, the Canaanite neighbor who they let live in the land to come witness to the Israelite. And he says this, he says, you know, one can almost hear a helpful Canaanite trying to talk a little religion and sense to his Israelite neighbor. Oh yes, having Yahweh who brings you up out of Egypt, who makes Pharaoh cry uncle, who divides the Jordan, all that is fine. And I've got nothing against this Yahweh, mind you, but here in Canaan, it's not always the Big Bang that matters, but getting into the rhythms of nature. I mean, trying to manage the day-to-day situation with crops and flocks and so forth. Naturally, I might be able to help you know some of our secrets. Maybe you and your son would like to come with me to the high place for our midweek service. That's what was happening. As we move forward in the book of Judges, that's exactly what happens. Israel's heart is led astray, and Israel plays the harlot with these Canaanite gods. Listen to this portion of Psalm 106, and the psalmist captures the falling of the nation of Israel into idolatry. Psalmist writes, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds." God is a jealous God. Listen to how the psalmist continues. He says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power." That's exactly what had happened. Israel failed to do both battles. They failed first in the home. They did not give their children the lessons that God had commanded them to give. God's word was not a part of their home life. And because of that, while they were out doing battle two, they lost battle one. And by the second generation, battle two inevitably failed. It had to. Why would you continue battle two? Why would I go out and risk my neck for the Canaanites? I mean, what was so bad about them? I mean, so they worshiped other gods. How bad a thing was it? Before you know it, Israel was doing the same thing. Now listen. If you don't get this, you'll walk out of here feeling like a failed parent. You'll feel the weight of the entire law of God in your shoulders, and trust me, you can't lift it. One of the primary duties of a pastor is to never leave the congregation on Mount Sinai. I'm going to take you back to Deuteronomy 6 for a second. The Lord gives Israel the Shema, that they need to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, and so forth. They need to teach their children diligently. And then it ends in the end of that chapter, verse 25, with these words: "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as He commanded us." Not some of it, all of it. Before the law of God, they failed. This was the unforgiving and yet perfect and beautiful law of Zion. Law of Sinai. They had to obey it perfectly. They failed at it. Before Sinai, you obey perfectly and you're blessed, and you fail in the smallest amount and you failed in the whole. Mount Sinai demanded perfection. And when you went to Mount Sinai, you did not receive any power to obey. Even your best works, as our best works are today, even our best works are not impure as far as motives. Christ died even for those. They come from a heart of sin. But there is a new righteousness that has come to us. Just like in verse 25, it says, do those things and that will be righteous. There's a new righteousness that's come to us. There's a new covenant. It's a righteousness that comes to us not by our careful obedience to God's law. Now, listen carefully. I'm not saying we don't obey God's law, and I'm not saying God's law is not important or that we shouldn't obey God's law or anything like that. But our righteousness doesn't come from our obedience to God's law. Our righteousness comes from Christ's obedience to God's law. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul also wrote in Romans 9 to 10, you can turn there if you want. I'll be starting in verse 32. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Listen, behold, I lay in Zion, not Sinai, in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses is who? The mediator of the old covenant. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart of a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's an amazing passage. Sinai is a shadow. Sinai is a type. It's a shadow. It's a picture of good to come. Christ is the substance. We no longer look to Mount Sinai for righteousness. We look to Mount Zion. We look to Calvary for our righteousness. The command that God gives to Israel was to know God and to know all that he had done. And those were the things that they were to teach their children. Listen, the fuller and better expression of that for us today is to know Christ and all that he has accomplished. Christ has become our righteousness. Christ has become obedient Israel. Christ has inherited all blessing and all honor. Christ has conquered all those who oppose God. Christ has given us the land. Now, no longer the sliver in the Middle East. The meek shall inherit the earth. Christ has paid it all. He has done it all. And he has become our all in all. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we look to you, we look to your word, we see a warning here for us. Yes, there are battles that you command us to fight outside, but much of the battle begins here in our homes. And yet we know that our job is to teach our children diligently, and yours alone is the power to save. We ask, Lord, to help us by the Holy Spirit to do what you have commanded us. We don't want to be like the unfaithful Israelites. And yet we see our failing, we see our daily want, our lack. And yet you have gone before us and have accomplished all that we could not accomplish. And therefore, it is to you that we look and trust. Remember our frame, even as we consider your ways, in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.